During this past week, as usual, during this time of year, the days leading up to what is referred to as Easter Sunday, there's a great deal of publicity or commercials or information, you know, that comes out in newspapers and television, etc., concerning this day and the importance of it, as it's a day that was set aside for recognition of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord's church puts an emphasis on this, not one day a year, but actually 52 days of the year. We have 52 days of Easter. This, no doubt, is the most important subject in the Bible, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without that information, without that subject, all other subjects are pretty much irrelevant and really meaningless. But on the basis of that being the foundation, which everything else rests upon, then, of course, many other subjects take on great importance. But I do believe this to be the most important subject found in the Scripture. I've noticed there's been a lot of emphasis on the John chapter 19, verse 30, where when Jesus hung upon the cross, the last of his seven sayings was three words, three mighty words, three profound words, when he said, "It is finished." Now, something that's represented by the "it" was finished, and Jesus declared it was so. So his death, his burial, and his resurrection are of great importance to the Lord's people. I believe one day that the Lord will come again, and he will speak, and bodies of the saints of God will hear his voice and come forth. And I don't just believe that without any some reasoning. I go to John chapter 5 and verse 28 and read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," talking about a future day and a future event, "when they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They've done good to the resurrection of life, and even with the resurrection of damnation. In the resurrection, there'll be some raised to life, some to damnation." There will be a resurrection, so I certainly believe what the Lord said. We find when Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, in John chapter 11, he'd been dead about 4 days, the Lord's in conversation with Martha. Martha said, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And the Lord said unto her, "Thy brother shall live again." And Martha said, "Lord, I know he shall live at the last day in the resurrection." Now Martha believed in the resurrection. She believed in the last day. So she wasn't always in the kitchen, as we find her in Luke chapter 10. Remember in Luke 10, she's really busy. She's somewhat agitated at Mary because Mary's not helping her, but Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus gently rebuked Martha on that occasion. He said, "Martha, Martha, why art thou coming about with so many things?" He says, "Mary has chosen the good part, and shall not be taken away from her." But perhaps she was listening. But she had been listening to the Lord enough to know there was a resurrection, and there was a last day. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 16, 17, and 18 in here, we find where Paul admonishes Timothy not to give heed, you know, to certain fables and things of this nature. He said they'll be like canker, and they is gangrene, and they shall eat and cause great destruction. He says, such as Hymenaeus and Philetus, for they say that the resurrection is past already, and they do err. He said that's an erroneous view, that's heresy, to proclaim that the resurrection is past. Now, they admitted there was such a thing as a resurrection, but they said it's in the past. There's no resurrection in the future. Jesus said there's one in the future. Martha said there's one in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this entire chapter is devoted to the importance of the resurrection. And we find where Paul says in about verses 8 and 9, "How is it that some say, if Christ be preached from the dead, how say some that there be no resurrection of the dead? For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen." That's his reasoning about it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't risen. If we preach Christ has risen, why some say among you there be no resurrection of the dead? So So he said, see, some say there is no resurrection. Some say the resurrection is past already. And then Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Mars Hill, after declaring unto them that they, you know, worshiped an unknown God in ignorance and went ahead to declare unto them how God's a God of creation, etc., he comes down toward the end of that chapter, and he speaks how that God will judge the world with that man whom he raised from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection, some mocked at that, and others said, we'll hear more about it. To some, it was a great interest. They said, we want to hear more about this resurrection you're talking about. Others just mocked at it. So what do we have here? We have some mocking at the idea there's going to be a resurrection. We have some saying the resurrection is the past. Some saying there is no resurrection. So as usual, we need to go to the Word of God to find out the truth about such matters as this. We read in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 where the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. It was the Sadducees who came to the Lord with the question of the resurrection about a woman whose husband had died without any children. According to the law, she was to marry his brother. And he did. She did. And he died with no children, so she married another brother. It goes on. It was seven of them. They said, and the resurrection, whose husband is she going to have? And the Lord said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor give it in marriage. But they're as the angels that die not. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, thought they could pose a resurrection question which Jesus wouldn't have an answer to and prove there was no resurrection. But to the opposite, Jesus proved that there was. He said, there is a resurrection. He says, all you got to do is go to the third chapter book of Exodus and read where Moses had that burning bush experience. And there we find where the Lord declared unto him that he was the God not of the dead, but the God of the living. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that proved that there would be a resurrection down the road in the future. Now, having said all that, I'd like to go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, for an expression of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is a Jewish apostle. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost to a Jewish congregation about the Jewish Messiah. This is a very short time after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and was buried and put into a barred tomb and rose again the third day, and spent 40 days upon this earth by many infallible proofs he could not be denied that he was the Christ, the Son of God. So just a short time later, the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching the gospel. And Peter is going to charge Israel with a national sin of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. He said, but God has raised him from the dead, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He's loosed the pains of death. Now, ever since the transgression, man has been at war with God. His human nature's enmity against God. Romans 8, 6 says, the carnal mind's enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. The third chapter of Romans gives a very graphic detail of man's depravity. He speaks about how under his in his mouth proceeds out curses and bitterness. Under his tongue is a poison of asp. His feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before them in their eyes. And you see at Calvary where the very wickedness of man climaxes, you might say, with the very grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the grace of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God has raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death. The pains there, that word for pains there is a word associated with the sorrow and the pain that a woman goes through when she has a child. Having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The word holden there means to be the master of, to be in charge of. He says, death was not the master of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not possible that death would be his master, in charge of him and in possession of. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. I like that expression, it's not possible. Now the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized in different ways in the Lord's church. First of all, the very gospel itself zeroes in on this. 43, no less than 43 times. I may be off a few. If it is, it's even more than what I'm just about to tell you. Over 43 times In the book of Matthew through the book of 1 Peter, you're going to have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. 14 times, 28 chapters in Acts, 14 times in 28 chapters of Acts, there's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. In the fourth chapter in the book of Acts, it says, "And the apostles with great power gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and great grace was upon them." We know there's great power and great grace. You got great power and great grace right between the testimony of the apostles giving witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their main subject. They went through the country that day preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It starts off like this. "Beloved brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." The word gospel literally means good news and glad tidings. It's a proclamation, a declaration. It's a message to the born-again child of God. It's the greatest message ever been proclaimed. It's good news, the best news, the greatest news the child of God has ever heard. If you feel to be a poor, undone, wretched, corrupt, vile sinner, you'll never hear a better message, you'll never hear more glorious news than the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he represented. So, moreover, brother, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you. Now, the saving under consideration here is not eternal. It is, however, very important to understand that we need to be delivered from error to truth and from darkness to light, from ignorance to understanding. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, wherein you have received it." The very fact they received the gospel shows that's the evidence they've been born of the Spirit of God. He's writing to a church and addressing them as brethren. These are all important words there for us to take notice of. "Moreover, I declare to you, brethren, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you." Unfortunately, a lot of God's people who get to the point of the memory, for various reasons, lose sight of that. And they lose, the deliverance would be theirs in keeping it in memory. "Whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, remembering first of all how I declared unto you, according to the scriptures, how Christ died for our sins. And that Christ was buried and rose again, according to the scriptures." Paul says the scriptures are in harmony with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel is according in harmony with what the scriptures have said. At this time, Paul has reference to the Old Testament. Numerous Old Testament prophecies and scriptures in the Old Testament pointing to the life of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, his burial, and his resurrection in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in particular. So when the gospel is preached, it centers around this vital message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. What should be the response of God's people upon hearing such a good message, a wonderful message, such good news and glad tidings? Well, the Apostle Peter had a chance to address that in Acts chapter 2 after he got through preaching. We find where he says, they cried out, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" As many as were pricked in the heart. There were those on that occasion that experienced something within is called the pricking of the heart. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He said, you're to repent. Now remember, he's preaching on this occasion to a Jewish congregation. You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for, that is, in accordance with, because of, the remission of sins. Being baptized will not remit your sins. You're baptized in the name of the one who has remitted your sins through his sacrifice on Calvary. And what would be the result? Well, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not the gift of eternal life, but the gift of the Holy Ghost. He then goes on to tell them to save yourselves from this untoward generation, that perverse generation of that day who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. He said about 3,000 on that occasion did what the Apostle Peter told them to do. It's the best message you're going to ever hear this side of heaven. And it forms the basis for all other messages proclaimed in the house of God. For example, let's take when you hear a message concerning husbands and wives. And how that husbands ought to treat the wives, how husbands ought to love the wives. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5:25? Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The expression gave himself for her means that he died for her, buried for her, and arose for her. So no matter what message you're preaching, it comes back to rest on the foundation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What baptism? There's two words in the church. What does baptism signify? When I was baptized a good number of years ago, I was baptized because I believed in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he died, I believe he was buried, I believe he was resurrected just like he said he would be after spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I wanted to make a profession of faith, and I wanted to be baptized in the Savior's name. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, he goes back to the Old Testament and days of Noah and the flood to illustrate his point. He says, "For in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure, wherein doth baptism doth now save us, not in the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but there is for good conscience toward God." That word now, N-O-W, that means in time. Noah and his family was delivered from the flood that God sent. Just like God's people have experience of deliverance in baptism, he says it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Being put beneath the water, being raised back up again, doesn't change your nature. I can assure you that. You've got the same nature when you came up that you had when you went down. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? If we could just leave that old nature in the water, it just doesn't work that way. You know, I remember when I was baptized on a cold morning in February in about a two-acre pond in Anger, North Carolina. When I came up out of the water and saw the people standing around the bank, I thought I was in the midst of angels. A few days later, I realized they weren't angels, they were just sinners like they'd always been. But I received a deliverance. I received a great blessing in that experience. The answer of a good conscience toward God. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, he was buried, and he arose again. That's what you see in baptism. When somebody's baptized, they're upright. The preacher lays them down beneath the water, showing death and burial. Now, he doesn't leave them down there, does he? Hope not. I've never left one down there yet. I've had to double dip a couple people. Brother Jim leaves one of them. And was it Justin or Jared? Which one was it? Jared's here this morning. It was one of them. I baptized, and he wanted to do that, you know. And I said, well, we'd be here all day if you want to, but we ain't leaving out this Baptist. You go under the water. We don't believe in sprinkling here. We believe in immersion. So the preacher doesn't leave them under there. I've never left one under there. I've never drowned anybody yet. You know, that water ain't been so deep. It's just deep enough to get you under and get you back up. Why do we raise them back up? Because we believe the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. That's why. Baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time somebody's baptized, that's the message to the church, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the communion. What a wonderful day we had last Sunday, didn't we? What a wonderful blessing it was to observe the Lord's Supper. I've enjoyed all of the communions we've had here since I've been pastor of this church, and that's 35 of them. But I thought last Sunday was exceptionally good. What do we observe in the Lord's Supper? You got bread, you got wine on the table, you got a picture of death right there. The bread's a picture of his body, the wine's a picture of his blood. When you separate the body from the blood, you got death. It's a picture of suffering. It's a picture of the great love of God. The very fact that God sent forth his Son into this world to die for us is the greatest expression of love that you're ever going to hear about or read about. I really like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But I want you to understand the world in consideration here was not the world of humanity. It was the world of his family, his children, his elect, his bride, his people. But I also like the one over here in Ephesians 2:4-5. When Paul said, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love for us, even we were dead in trespasses and sins. You think about that love. He said, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, have you read Romans chapter 3 again lately that I mentioned a while ago? There's no fear of God before them in their eyes. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known. The poison of asps was under their tongues. Their mouth issued out curses and bitterness, etc., etc. That's a picture of somebody that I don't really want to be around, but I have to be because that's a picture of my nature and your nature. But the point I'm trying to get to is this. According to that description right there, man is not lovable. Man is unlovable, but God done the miraculous thing and loved man anyway. And he loved us even when we're dead in trespasses and in sins. For by grace you're saved. Then verse 8, he mentions that again. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sometimes people want to get very technical here about for by grace are you saved through faith. What about the faith? Well, the following expression tells you that too. It's not of yourselves. Man by nature doesn't have faith. He's born of faith by nature. He only has faith when he's born of the Spirit of God. Faith's a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It's not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man by nature likes to boast. But God says this is not something you can boast in. It's all of grace. All of grace. So when we come to the communion, what did the Lord say? Or Paul said the Lord says. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the very night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread, saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Then he took the wine, which he declares unto them as a picture of his blood that was shed for the remission of sins. Then he says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Till he come and indicates he's no longer dead. He's alive. He's been resurrected. He came forth out of the grave. So whether it's the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit here, or the communion table there, or the baptistry back here, the message is all the same. It's about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Christ have to die? Why did Christ die? And what was accomplished in the death of Christ? This expression, it is finished, here's where our viewpoint differs from many. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried that out, it is finished, something he came to accomplish has now been accomplished. We don't have to go very far to get an indication of this. We go to Matthew chapter 1 when the angel comes to Joseph and says unto him, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord had a people, he calls his people and says the Lord's going to save his people from their sins. And Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. I'm just going to conclude that the saving his people from their sins has been finished. Now what all was embraced in that? We go here to the book of Romans chapter 5 in verse 6. You're going to find where the apostle is writing to the church at Rome. He said, for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now let's pay attention to that verse just for a moment here. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yes, somebody might die for a righteous man, but it'd be scarce. And even for a good man some would even dare to die. Yes, that would happen every now and then. But God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we was good. He didn't die for us, when we were righteous, because by nature we were not good and we were not righteous. God commended. That word commend means he put it on display. He put it on exhibit. There's the love of God right there. He put it out here where you can see it. God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Being therefore justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All right. To stand before God someday, where God will declare those before him as just, we had to be justified. And how we justified? We're justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place when he died on Calvary. Therefore, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath is out there. Wrath is coming. But for those in the blood of Christ covers, my friends, wrath will not be their experience. If you understand that one verse right there, if you just understand that man by nature deserves wrath, there's not a one of us here this morning does not deserve the very wrath of God upon us, but wrath will not be our experience. Why? Because we've been justified by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his death, the Lord sees us through the blood of the Son and declares us just. And one day we'll be there as just. Then he says, "More, if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we shall be saved by his life." In other words, to be reconciled to the Father required the death of the Son. That's why the Son had to die. He had to die to bring us back to God. He had to die to reconcile us. He had to die to justify us by the shedding of his blood. When man offended God, it would take man to make appeasement. It was man that transgressed God's law. It would take man to mend God's law, to satisfy God's law. And here's what I read in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. In fact, I read it twice in Isaiah. "I looked, and there was none to help. I've tread the winepress alone." Notice the expression. "I have tread the winepress alone." What does that mean? There's nobody there but him. "I have tread the winepress alone. I looked, there was none to help. And I looked, and there was none to uphold. None to uphold. None to help. Alone." All three of these phrases here bring forth the same thought. It's of Jesus and Jesus by himself. I'll give you a little Bible study to do to keep you busy for a while. To get you Strong's Concordance out and take the word himself, himself. And you read the verses that use the expression himself as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be very surprised to see how many times the Lord puts himself in there with his Son so that you will know without a shadow of a doubt it's by himself. Hebrews 1:3, "When he had by himself purged our sins." Now let's just read that with the word himself taken out of it. "When he had purged us from our sins." That sound all right? I mean, that's nothing grammatically wrong with that, is it? When he had purged us from our sins, that would tell me that Jesus Christ purged me from my sins. So why did he put the word himself in there for? Sometimes it's hard for us to get it. So the Lord helps us out. The Lord gives us some assistance. Right? "When he by himself had purged us from our sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high." You say, "Well, that's just taking up space." No, it's not. It's the Lord making sure we get the point. "I have tread the winepress alone. I looked, there was none to help, and I looked, and there was none to uphold." None. Therefore, the message is that Jesus did it by himself. I've actually had people tell me, "So, Brother Lawrence, when I hear you preach and the way you explain it, it just sounds like to me you take salvation out of the hands of men and put it all in the hands of God." And I said, "Well, I'm really happy to hear that I was that clear. I'm really glad to hear that you didn't misunderstand me, because you're exactly right." And what's the logic of that? Are you trying to tell me you'd feel better if salvation was in your hands instead of the hands of Christ? That salvation, your salvation is in the hands of the preacher, you'd feel better than in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe you and the Lord both got a part in all this. You feel better about that rather than the fact that Jesus Christ is a savior of sinners, totally, completely, all together? I don't understand that kind of thinking. My hands have gotten a little frail, a little weak over time. How about yours? You drop things you didn't used to drop. Every once in a while, I hear something hitting the floor. There goes Karen dropping the remote control. And once in a while, she hears me drop it too. Better get that in there. What was that? Well, I just dropped my keys. Dropped my fork. Dropped my knife. If you can't even hold a knife or a fork, brother, or a remote control, how am I going to trust you to hold me? How are you going to trust me to hold you? When I go to John chapter 10, I read a greater hands than that, don't you? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hands." And my Father's gave to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I can assure you, Jesus Christ has never dropped a single one of his elect, never will. You're in the hands of God, and you're in secure hands, and strong hands, and firm hands. You're in better hands than that insurance company, you know, that says you're in good hands, whichever, was that Allstate, whatever it is. You're in good hands, yeah. Well, you have to have a claim. But anyway, why didn't Jesus Christ die? That we might be justified, we might be reconciled, we might be saved from the wrath to come, we might be saved by his life. Come here to Romans chapter 8. Verse 32, 33, and 34. And Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God delivered him up for us all, talking about his son, if God spared not his son, and he did not spare him, did he? Now listen to the logic of the apostle. For if God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, which he's saying he did, how should he not also with him freely give us all things? All things, my friends, that we stand in need of to be in glory one day will be freely given to us because God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. I hope that I would give my life, my wife, and my children, my grandchildren, their spouses. But don't ask me to give one life of one of my children for somebody else. God gave his only begotten son. God spared not his son. He spared him not and delivered up for us all. If that's the case, then how shall he also freely give us all things? If you back up, you got the all things right under consideration. But when he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when he predestinated, then he also called, when he called, then he also justified, when he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, it seems like to me that implies that you ought to say something. What shall we then say to these things? I'm going to say amen. I'm going to say hallelujah. I'm going to say praise God. How about you? That could be a cue, you know. Next question, Paul. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has an elect, and who's going to charge them? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, is risen again, that's on the right hand of God making intercession for us. I like that Bible questions. Because usually you get Bible answers in the next verse. Not speculation, not imagination, but revelation. Who is he that condemneth? You cannot condemn one who Christ died for. You cannot condemn one who Christ was buried for. You cannot condemn one who Christ arose for. You cannot lay anything to the charge of one that Christ died for, because it's God that justifieth. Therefore, there can be no condemnation. All based upon the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul here writes about God who raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 4 it says, who hath delivered us from this present evil world. That's why Christ had to die for us, so we might be delivered, what, from this present evil world? Listen, the world we live in is present. That means it is not going to exist one day. It's coming a day when this world is going to come to a screeching halt. There's coming a time when this world shall end. This world shall be burned to a crisp. We've been delivered from that. And it's evil. It's a present evil world that we live in. You got to be blind not to see that. Aren't you glad that Paul says we've been delivered from that kind of world? We've been delivered from this present evil world. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the very last verse of this chapter. And before I say what the last verse is, now I'm thinking about it. I'm going to move back up to the fourth verse. And I want you to see the steps in this. Knowing, brother beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came in power of the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. When the gospel is preached in the ears of God's elect, my friends, been born in the Spirit of God, hear that wonderful message. It comes not only, not in word only, but it comes in power. It comes in the Holy Ghost, and it comes in much assurance. What a wonderful experience that is. To sit in the pew and God open up your ears and God open up your eyes and God open up your heart. And when the gospel is preached, you feel something on the inside here that you don't feel anywhere else. You feel something stirring. You feel something pounding on the inside. I'm not necessarily talking about the physical heart, but there is emotion, there's feeling on the inside that you can't feel in any other kind of message. Our gospel came not to you in word only, it came in power. That's the presence of the Spirit of God. It came in power. It came in the Holy Ghost. And it came in much assurance. Oh, I love assurance, my friends. I like to be assured of a few things. I tell you, there's so much uncertainty in this world here. I love to come to the house of God and be reminded time and time again of the assurance of the love of God for me. I need the assurance God loves me. He died for me. He bought me. He paid the price, my friends, for my sins. I need to have that assurance on a regular basis. What about you? Knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not in word only, but came in power of the Holy Ghost, and much assurance, and ye became followers of us. After hearing the gospel message in that way, you became followers. That means disciples of Jesus Christ. Then, as followers of Christ, you became examples to other people. Notice here, the gospel came to you in the power and Holy Ghost and much assurance. You became followers, Paul says, of us. And you know what manner of men we were among you. And then you became examples, and then you sounded out the word. That means you have a testimony to witness. You sounded out the word. As an example, as a follower of somebody, been blessed to hear the wonderful good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ and to hear it, receive it, and stand for it. And then you turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Idolatry is alive in the world today. I will not sidestep to get into that, but I will say that there's idols everywhere. People idolize their work. People idolize their recreation. People idolize their possessions. People idolize their own selves. But Paul says we turn from idols. You cannot serve the true and living God unless you turn from idols. And then the last verse. And to wait for his son from heaven. I remember singing this hymn as a child. We sing it every once in a while. We'll wait till Jesus comes. We'll wait till Jesus comes. In some editions, it says we'll work till Jesus comes, but either way you want to say it, both of them are fine. While we wait, we ought to work. We'll wait till Jesus comes, and to wait for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that arose from the dead, that he raised him from the dead, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. So until the Lord comes again, what am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be waiting, but waiting not like standing in line at the bank. I was waiting like a waiter in a restaurant, serving, busy, working, to wait for his son, whom he raised from the dead, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. That's their word, wrath, again. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in these last times for us. And he says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, as saved us for the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness, that we have done. But then he goes on to say, by the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What did the death of Jesus do concerning death? It abolished death. You say, well, Brother Lawrence, I've been to many funeral homes. I've been to many cemeteries. Yes, you have, but I can assure you the day will come that death, my friends, will be swallowed up in victory. I watched my father take his last breath. I watched my mother take her last breath. I've watched numerous church members take their last breath. My wife saw her mother and her daddy take their last breath. We watched her brother take his last breath. Watched them take it. I tell you, when you see your mother and your dad laying there, and they take their last breath, I tell you, that's a moment in life you don't forget. You don't forget times like that. And then I stood behind the book board and preached their funerals. And I walked to the cemetery with my loved ones and watched them put that casket down into the ground. But I left there not hopeless. I left there thinking the words that God spoke to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 25, when Abraham's 175 years old, he says unto Abraham, thou shalt die in a good old age, full of years, and thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. And we find then where Ishmael and Isaac buried their father Abraham. And then I read where Isaac died. And I find where his sons, Jacob and Esau, who had such conflict in their lives, but they came together at this time and they buried their father Jacob. They buried him. In the last chapter of the book of Joshua, you're going to find three burials. You're going to find where Joshua dies at 110 and they buried him. And then they buried the bones of Joseph. Remember about the bones of Joseph? You go back to Genesis chapter 50, and Joseph tells his brother, and he says, the day will come, God will visit you and take you out of this land. And when you are taken out of this land, you be sure to take my bones up and take them out of here with you. This is not where I'm going to be laid to rest. They remembered his words, and you come to the last chapter in Joshua, and you find where they buried the bones of Joseph and Shechem. And then we have the death of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And the Bible says, and they buried him. There's three burials in the last several verses of the last chapter of Joshua. You go to Genesis chapter 24, an entire chapter is devoted to the death of Sarah and her burial. We believe in burial. Why do we believe in burial? Because Jesus Christ was buried for 3 days and three nights. Abraham was buried, Isaac was buried, Jacob was buried, John the Baptist was buried, even Judas Iscariot was buried. That's always been the Christian manner and way of taking care of the bodies of the saints of God. Why? Because we believe the day will come when that body shall come out of the grave. Now, we'll say this, no matter what happens to the body in time, and everybody who's died in this world didn't have an opportunity to be buried. Some bodies have been burned up in infernos. Some have been lost at sea, never to be recovered. You think that's going to stop God from bringing those bodies back in the resurrection? I got good news for you, brother. It won't hinder him in the slightest. It won't even be a problem. It ain't going to be difficult for God to do it. He knows where every ash is. He knows where the flesh of all bodies went to. He knows where all that, my friends. And when he comes again at the end of time, he's going to speak, and they're going to come out of there. I tell you what, that's just good news, isn't it? How can there be better news than that? When I leave that cemetery, my friends, I'm not hopeless. I know Jesus said the hour's coming when they're in the grave is going to hear his voice. And the voice that speaks is going to bring those bodies right out of the grave. That's why I want to sit on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ pretty much daily in my life. I know as a young boy, and I'm going to say this to the younger people here today. Right now, you think you you probably don't even think about death coming down the road. You got so many years of your life left, maybe you do, and maybe you don't. But the older you get, the more these kind of things dwell on your mind. Am I right? I come to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and it tells me to remember my Creator in the days of my youth, when the evil days come not. Somebody asked about that word evil the other day. That word evil has different meanings in the Bible. When you read the word evil, it doesn't necessarily mean sin, doesn't necessarily mean to be, wickedness. When God's judgments come upon God's people, they're viewed as evil. When older days come upon us here and age in this world, they're viewed, according to Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12, as being evil. You know, arthritis in your hands, pain in your lower back, memory slipping a little bit here and there, things of that nature. You're afraid now to just get on a step ladder, much less a tall ladder, and go on top of the roof. When you used to climb trees like a kid, and when you were a kid, and you used to climb up there and you scare your mother and daddy half to death and all that kind of stuff, now you don't want to see a tree to climb. Things that didn't bother you in years past bother you like everything now. Your nervous system begins to deteriorate. You read all that there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Something begins to happen to your teeth. Something begins to happen to your eyesight. Something begins to happen to your hearing. Anybody got any problems? Have I identified any of your problems here this morning? Can you relate unto me this morning about some of the things I've just said? If you can't, you will. If God bless you to live out a lifetime, you will. I don't leave that place hopeless. I leave there believing with all my heart that when I close my eyes in death, I enter into a sleep to be awakened by the voice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go back to Acts 2, 23 and 24 in closing. I started with when the apostle Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Throughout the Bible, numerous times in the New Testament, you're going to find where the Bible says that Jesus Christ was killed. I read in John chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus Christ said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. How do we balance these? How do we reconcile these different expressions? The Roman soldiers physically drove nails in his hands and his feet and put him on that cross to hang him suspended between heaven and earth. There's no doubt about that. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die from nails in his feet and nails in his hands. People usually died in crucifixion because as they're hanging there and the weight of them hanging there and the weaker they get, they slump down and fluid fills their lungs and eventually they smother to death. Those nails in his hands and his feet, and when they crucified people, oh, it brought excruciating pain. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't smother to death. You go home and you read Psalms 22. Don't have time for it this morning. Read Psalms 22 and read the graphic details of the sufferings of Christ on Calvary. But I want to come over here to the last part of Luke chapter 23, John 19 and 30, to look at a statement Jesus made. In the last part of Luke chapter 23, the Bible says Jesus cried with a loud voice. That's not the voice of weakness, is it? He cried with a loud voice and said, Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands. And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You come to John 19, 30, you're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. It says, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, showing he was in total and complete control of everything. Jesus Christ died on his own terms. He laid his life down. And then he was taken off that tomb by Joseph Arimathea. God had so arranged in his providence where there'd be somebody to take care of the body of his son. He was buried, he had his death with the wicked and he was buried with the rich. Isaiah chapter 53. Joseph Arimathea takes him down from that cross with the help of Nicodemus. They wrap that body and they put it in that barred tomb. And then on the third day, after being there 3 days and three nights, and by the way, what sign did the Lord Jesus Christ give unto those Jews who asked for a sign? He gave them only one sign, and the sign he gave them was his resurrection. As Jonah said, bear the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And Mary Magdalene and Joanne, I believe it was, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women came to the sepulchre on the first day of the week, early morning. The Jewish day started at 6 p.m. It ended, you know, like our day ends at 12 midnight, the new day starts. The Jewish day ends at 6 p.m., and the new day starts. I believe Jesus Christ was laid in that tomb around 6 p.m. on Wednesday. Some people say Wednesday, some people say Thursday, and some say Friday. Nevertheless, he was put in that barred tomb, no matter how you want to record it all. He's put in that barred tomb. And on the first day of the week, those sisters come there, and on the way there, they ask a question. They're thinking about this. They said, "Who shall roll the stone away?" It was a massive stone. They didn't have the power, they didn't have the strength to roll that stone away. So what's going to happen? You know, when he got there, guess what happened? The stone had been rolled away. An angel came down from heaven, and he rolled the stone away. And he sat there on the right hand, and they looked in. As you read the different gospel accounts, says there was a young man called the angels, a young man dressed in white and glittering white. And here was the message they gave unto those women: "I know whom ye seek, Jesus. He's not here. He has arisen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Come see the place where the Lord lay."